Sometimes we all try to figure out what's the next step. Where do I go from here? It's like sometimes our internal GPS needs a reboot. There are so many decisions that we have to make, and there are so many plans that we try to make, and there are so many pulls and draws on our time and our attention. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? What's important? What's the most important thing on the list? And then, in a quiet time, or maybe in the midst of a worship service, or possibly while you're praying, you hear something from God. What we're going to talk about this morning is this: what happens when God calls? What happens when God calls? Well, what does that mean? Does He dial you up on your cell phone? Maybe. Does it mean you hear an audible voice that says, "Hey, I got something for you to do"? Maybe. Does someone say something in the midst of a conversation that may be totally unrelated, and all of a sudden it sparks something in your spirit and say, "Wow, I got to do that"? Happened to me once about 30 years ago in a Methodist men's meeting. Guy was talking about a mission trip to Belize. I had no idea at the point where Belize was. But I turned to the fellow sitting next to me and I said, "I'm going." At the same time, he turned to me and said, "I'm going." Sometimes the call comes. Sometimes we're prepared for it. Sometimes we're looking for it. Sometimes it hits the mark of something we've been thinking about or wanting to do. And other times it's, "Who, me? Excuse me, God, have you got a wrong number here? You're talking to the wrong guy. What's a calling?" Well, first of all, let me say this. At one level, everyone is called to be a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not everyone answers that call. It's God's will that all should be saved, that none should perish, but everybody doesn't answer the call, and many perish without Christ. So there's always that first level of call. Jesus is standing there, hand out, saying, "Come to me." Well, that's a call. That's a standing call. That's wide open. From time to time, the Holy Spirit will prick your spirit, and you'll say, "Well, you know, hey, that's something I've got to do. That's for me. That's today." But you see, there's a next level call. There's a next level call beyond simply becoming a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that is a call to serve, a call to do something. Now, what that something looks like is individual to God's will. It may or may not hit your likes and your dislikes. It may or may not hit your skill set, or at least what you perceive your skill set to be. It may or may not hit the gifting package of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that you perceive that you have at any given moment. But a calling from God is basically this: it is God's purpose for a person. God's calling is God's purpose for you. And that can be for you as an individual, that can be for you as a family, that can be for you as a congregation. But God has a purpose for your being. You've often heard it said from pulpits here and there and around that if God did not have a purpose for you to serve, there's no point in leaving you here after you're born again. If you don't have a purpose, why not just get you saved and take you home? So there's a purpose for every one of us, and that purpose and that service is our ministry, and God's purpose for you is your calling. Now let me say this: there are long-term or lifetime callings. There are callings that will bear with you from the moment that Jesus speaks it into your heart until the moment that you breathe your last breath. But that's not always the case, because there are also short-term, seasonal callings. In this time of your life, I am calling you to serve in this capacity, to do this ministry. I'm calling you to fulfill a particular purpose at a particular time, at a particular place. And after a season, sometimes that calling changes. That says, "Okay, you have done what I needed for you to do here. Now I need you to go over here." Or perhaps now is a season for you to rest and recharge and just spend time intimately with me. And after that season of rest and recharging, your new calling will be made manifest, and I will show you where you're going to go. Well, preacher, you're talking about ministers and missionaries and evangelists. No, I'm not. I'm talking about Joe and Sally sitting in the pew. You see, If you're a carpenter and you have tools in your toolbox and there's that one tool that you haven't used in the last 5 years, you're tempted to take it out of your toolbox and quit packing it around. You know what happens? It's just the day after you take it out, or worse yet, the day after you sell it on eBay or at the flea market, boy, I sure do wish I had that. It's part of the kit. It's part of the package. And God's not in the business of selling off His tools. If He has brought you into His kingdom, He has a purpose for you. And He needs you in the toolbox, sharp and ready to go for the day that He needs to say, ah, this is Millie's day. Oh, this is Jennifer's day. Let's look at some calls. Let's talk about some people that were called by God. Let's kind of go back to near the beginning. In the latter third of the book of Genesis, we have the story that's the Joseph cycle. And Joseph's calling starts out with dreams. Joseph sees himself in a position of authority, but he really doesn't know what to do with it. You know why he doesn't know what to do with it? Because it's not his time and his season yet. But God placed this seed, this vision of where he was going to be into his life as a 16 or 17-year-old boy, and he really didn't know how to handle it. And the way that he handled it insulted his brothers. And that brought about consequences. He ends up being sold off into slavery. Oh, by the way, part of God's plan. And God transports him from his home and his family to this foreign land where he is initially mistreated, but he begins to learn how to operate in the things of God. And for 13 years, Joseph only touches on to the calling that God has given him. He touches on it because he realizes that God has gifted him with the ability through the Holy Spirit to see and interpret prophetic dreams. And he gets to experience that a little bit. It's shown him almost a kingly kind of anointing to organize and to rule. And he gets to practice that. He practices it in the house of Potiphar. He practices it in the jail. And eventually, when his time comes, 13 years after the call to step into his ministry, Joseph has been prepared by his life experience to walk in that which God has called him to. You see how that picture works? Mistake number one a lot of people make is they look at this seed, this kernel, this vision, this dream that has been implanted in them, and they want to rush to fulfill it, when oftentimes God's timing says, just wait, not now. We got to be sensitive not only to God's call, but also to God's timing and God's plan. I'm sure Joseph thought that he was going to rule and reign in the land of Canaan when he saw those dreams and visions. Little did he know that the rest of his life would be spent in Egypt, and only many years later when they carried his bones out would he return to Canaan. He didn't have a clue. One of the things that we often do when we get the call, when we get the vision, when we get the dream, is we try to figure out in our own mind, with our own logic and our own understanding, how this is going to plan out. Effectively, what I'm saying is we try to play God. Oh, okay, I see myself standing behind a pulpit. Where's a pulpit that I can go stand behind? I see myself doing thus and so, or worse yet, I see a need over there and that need's not being met and it doesn't really fit with my calling and my understanding and where I think God's leading me, but somebody's got to do it, so I'm going to go do it. That often leads to trouble. So we looked at Joseph. Let's look at Moses. Moses, I'm sure, was filled with stories from his mother, who was acting as his wet nurse and taking care of him up through his early years, that he was special. He had been saved, and he had been saved for a reason. And Moses grows up with power and privilege in the very house of Pharaoh, and he is an important man. And at age 40, surely I'm going to walk in my ministry by the time I'm 40, he reaches out and he steps out and he goes beyond what God has called him to do, and he acts out of his own understanding and his own passion. The result of that, he has to run for his life. And he goes and spends the next 40 years walking around behind sheep in a desert. He's gone from being in the palace to walking in what sheep leave behind when they go about their business. And he's no longer a ruler, but he's a servant for 40 years. By the time his second 40 years has passed, he is made up in his mind that he fouled it up the first time around and he's probably no good and God will never use him again. But he stays alert. And this day, he's walking along and he sees something that makes no sense to him. He sees a sign. God rang his doorbell and he did it with a burning bush. And Moses goes aside to see what this is and God speaks to him. We presume audibly. God can do that if he wants to. And he says, I want you to go to Egypt and set my people free. And Moses in his mind has got to be, so wait a minute. I fouled it up the first time. I've spent the last 40 years taking care of sheep. Go, God, go find somebody else to do it. I'm not able. I'm not qualified. I've already been defeated. It can't work. No way. I'm yesterday's news. God would not let him by with that. God said, no, buddy, you're going. Oh, God, I can't do it. Send somebody else. I'm going to send your brother to help you. You're going. So Moses goes. And at age 80, he takes on a new career. He takes on being the voice and the mouthpiece of God and leading a bunch of disgruntled people and spends the next 40 years doing that. And oh, by the way, runs out ahead of God and doesn't get to see, he gets to see the promised land, but he doesn't get to enter into it. So here's another waiting scenario, isn't it? This time it wasn't 13 years, this time it was 40 years. This time he saw, he tried to do it on his own, it didn't work. He needed to be refined and mellowed. It took 40 years to get Egypt into Moses. It took 40 years to get Egypt out of Moses. And then it took the next 40 years to get the people he led out of Egypt into the promised land. Calling. There was a purpose to Moses. Getting to the time of the judges. Here's another call that happened. It says Deborah was judging. This is in Judges chapter 4. Deborah was judging Israel, and there was an enemy attacking them. And Deborah, at God's behest, calls a man named Barak to lead the army and go and do a certain battle. And Barak is a man, apparently, that has little confidence in himself. And he says to Deborah, yeah, I'll go if you go with me. There's a lot of times God calls and you say, I can't do it. If God calls you to do something, then God will provide the means and the power and the understanding and everything you need for you to accomplish that goal. If it's a call from God, God will provide the resources. All you got to do is believe and go. Well, Barak couldn't do that. He said, I'm only going to go if you, the woman of God who's judging Israel at this time, go with me. And Deborah says, okay, that's fine. I'll go, but you won't get the glory and a woman will get credit for the victory. And if you read the rest of the chapter, that's exactly what happens. A woman named Jael killed the enemy general by driving a tent peg through his sleeping temple. It was a violent world. Still in Judges, we find our good friend Gideon. The enemy has overrun Israel, and Gideon is doing what he can. He is threshing corn in a wine press, or threshing grain in a wine press. Now, a wine press is a hole in the ground. It's a small hole in the ground, and it's some place that you would put the grapes in, and then you put the press on top of that, and you'd hang weights on it and squash it all out. It was a hole in the ground. A threshing floor, on the other hand, is usually an elevated place because of the way they threshed grain in those times. They would beat on it to knock the grain loose from the stalks. Then they would take a fork and they'd throw it up in the air and let the wind blow the light stalks away and the heavy grain would fall down. So he was doing something that was supposed to have been done on the heights in the wind in a hole in the ground. Why? For fear of the enemy. And the angel shows up and says, hail, mighty man of valor. Is there somebody else here? Because he ain't talking to me. I can't do it. And we know the story. The call came and Gideon, in his self-doubt and in his realization of his own personal smallness, says, I can't do it. So I need to be sure this is you, God. So Gideon devises a test. And God answers the test. Still unsure, Gideon devises another test. And God answers the test. And still, reluctantly, Gideon steps into what God has called him to do. And his first mission is covert. It's done under the cover of darkness, where nobody can challenge him, because God knew that Gideon, in his own self-doubt, needed to have a victory that he couldn't get scared out of in order to build the rest. And Gideon, from that point on, is pretty obedient to what God has to say and pretty willing to what he has to do, to do what he has to do. But you see, there's a different way to react. Gideon gets a call. He's pretty sure that God's found the wrong person to talk to. Because after all, I'm nothing. He was going about his own business. Gideon was minding his own business. The last thing he was thinking about was God and driving off the enemy out of the land. He was just trying to thresh his grain. On down the story, a young man, a child named Samuel, who his mother had dedicated to him from before she conceived, but dedicated Samuel to God. And Samuel was living with Eli the priest. And in the middle of the night, little Samuel hears a voice. Thinks it's Eli. Runs to him. Says, "What do you want?" "I didn't call you." Happens multiple times. Finally, Eli, who is working as the priest at the time, kind of gets the idea. I think it's God talking to you. I really can't remember because he hadn't talked to me like that in a long time because the word of the Lord was rare in those days, Scripture says. When he calls next, say, "Hineni," said, "Here I am, Lord. Speak to your servant." And Samuel does. And God speaks to him. And he speaks one of the most difficult messages to young Samuel that you can ever tell somebody. And I'm sure he was puzzling. Was that really God that told me that? Am I supposed to share this? And Eli, the priest, his mentor, comes and says, "I need you to tell me everything God told you." And Samuel's sitting there saying, "Oh no, you don't want to hear this." Because the message was a message of judgment on Eli and his house for their lack of care and concern for the things of God. Eli's sons were abusing their power, and Eli wasn't doing anything about it. And God had chastised Eli previously, said, "You need to straighten your boys out." And the message that Samuel brought was a message of destruction on the house of Eli. It was a hard message. Sometimes we're inexperienced and we don't understand what the call is when the call comes. And sometimes when we finally do begin to get a grasp on it, we don't have the courage to speak it. Samuel gives us a different picture of how to react to a call. Sometimes you need to go find the person of God and say, "Hey, this just happened. What does it mean?" And that experienced person can say, "My friend, that's the voice of God. God's talking to you. This is how you learn how to receive what God has to say." And then, do you have more faith and confidence and trust in God and what He has to say than you do in the people that can slap you down because of what just came out of your mouth? Samuel grows to adulthood, and God sends him to another man who's minding his own business. A fellow named Saul, from one of the smallest houses in the smallest tribe of the entire nation, who's out looking for his daddy's lost donkeys. And he anoints him. Saul's a nobody. His family is a family of nobodies. His tribe is the smallest in all Israel. He has absolutely no ambition. He's minding his own business, trying to work for daddy, and the prophet of God comes on and dumps oil over his head. Saul's first reaction is, "What's this all about?" But then God confirms the call. The Holy Spirit comes and covers young Saul, and he begins to have this ecstatic religious experience and goes to prophesying with the prophets. The Spirit of God clothed him like a cloak and began to speak through him. And everybody backed up and said, "Is Saul among the prophets? How can this be?" You see, Saul's anointing was to be the king. And the king, there are three offices that God has ordained. The prophet, who speaks to the people on behalf of God. The priest, who speaks to God on behalf of the people. And the king, who is God's figurehead ruling person on the earth. The anointing of the king is for wisdom, it's for civil rule, and it's for military leadership. That's the job of the king. Offering sacrifices is not the job of the king. Normally, prophesying to people is not the job of the king. So Saul walks in his anointing. He has the civil rule going for him. He is very, very good at being a military leader under God's authority and God's plan. Until that day comes when the prophet's late to come to the people. And Saul steps out of his anointing into the anointing of the prophet and the priest, and he begins to offer sacrifice. And God said, "Oh no, that wasn't what I called you to do, Saul." And he removed the anointing. And more than that, he sent a troubling spirit. And Saul's life from that point on is a downward spiral. Because you see, he had a calling, and he was good at the calling, and when he followed God, the calling went well. But when he transgressed and stepped out of his calling into somebody else's calling, God said, "I'm not in that." and Saul suffered the consequences. And God sent the prophet again to anoint the next character, the next person in this story, and that's David. He anoints David to be the king. It was 13 years that Joseph had to wait to step into his anointing. It was at least 15 before David stepped into his. Here he is, he's a young man, he's a teenager, and he's anointed, and we have these glimpses of who he's going to be. We have the episode with Goliath, where his prowess as an anointed warrior shows up. Not in a conventional sense, but in a very unconventional sense. We have the fact that he ended up serving for Saul in the military, and he was the most successful of all the commanders. The people said Saul's killed his thousands and David's killed his 10,000. So the anointing was working, but he didn't have the crown. He didn't have the title. He was working for Saul, who, by the way, in the interim had lost his anointing, gone somewhat crazy, saw David as a threat, and kept trying to kill him. But you see, David understood calling and anointing. Two times the Bible tells us where he had Saul at his mercy, literally caught him defenseless. And his friends urged him, kill him while you got a chance, he's trying to kill you. It's far be it from me to touch God's anointed. You see, God made that man king, and when it's time for him not to be king, God will take him out. Until then, he's the king, he's God's man. I respect God's anointing on the king. You go later into David's life and you find that his own sons tried to steal his anointing, tried to steal his position. They didn't respect God's anointing. They said, it's time for the old man to be out of the way. I'm taking over. Didn't work out well for them. The prophet of God in the day was Elijah. Elijah had a victorious experience followed by the Mount Carmel meltdown and ran and hid in the cave. God said, what are you doing here? I'm not done with you yet. I got three jobs for you to do. Go anoint Elisha as your successor. Go anoint Jehu as the future king. And go anoint, I believe it was Hazael, who was a foreigner, as a king over a foreign nation. I ain't done with you yet, boy. But I'm not here to talk about Elijah. I'm here to talk about Elisha. Elijah anoints Elisha, and Elisha immediately slays the oxen that he was plowing with and sacrifices them and literally drops everything to follow Elijah. And what does he do for the next 6 years? He carries Elijah's bags. He watches. He's an apprentice. He's seeing how Elijah learns to operate in the things of God. And for at least 6 years, Elisha, who was anointed to be the prophet after Elijah, is playing second fiddle and baggage clerk. And it doesn't end there. Because here's something else we can learn about walking in your anointing is sometimes you have to strive to be in the right place at the right time. The end of Elijah's days came. Elijah says, wait here. I'm going over here. And Elisha says, nuh-uh. I'm going with you. See, God had revealed to him he needed to be with Elijah at the end of his earthly walk. And he does it again. You stay here, I'm going over there. I'm going with you. Sometimes you got to be persistent. The third time, you stay here, I'm going over here. And while all the while, some of the prophets are saying, Elisha, don't you know, you got to see, you got to be there when your master gets taken up. You see, a prophetic word can encourage you in your journey, especially when your journey gets hard. Elisha had already been anointed as Elijah's successor, but he had to persevere to the end to get the anointing that went with it, to get the power that went with it. And he will not be separated from Elijah. And the end finally comes, and Elijah finally says, what do you want from me? I said, oh, I want a double portion of your anointing. Elijah's anointing was powerful. God worked powerfully and prophetically and in signs and wonders through Elijah. And Elisha says, I want what you got times two. That if you see me go up, you'll get it. And Elijah was taken up, and Elisha was there to see it, and Elijah's mantle fell to the ground, and Elisha picked it up. And if you read the story, he did indeed. There are twice as many miracles attributed to Elisha in Scripture than there are to Elijah. And the first one was judgment on people making fun of God's anointed. Prophet Isaiah. I'm going to read you a little bit on that one in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, and he said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Ever had a vision that powerful? Isaiah did. So I said, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, Isaiah's making a very astute self-examination. I am not worthy to stand in the presence of God Almighty, and my people are not worthy to stand in the presence of God Almighty. I am undone. I've seen the King of Glory. I can't go on. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged. So I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, Hineni, here I am, send me. The call of Isaiah, the call to the office of the prophet, is first done with a vision that caused him to do a self-assessment. I am not worthy to do this ministry. And that's a process really we all need to know, because in and of ourselves, in our own understanding, in our own wisdom, in our own strength, we are not worthy to do any ministry God calls us to do. But when we recognize that and we approach with a repentant attitude as Isaiah did, then the coal from the altar can touch our lips and say, you're clean. You are worthy in me to do what I have called you to do. And then when God says, who shall I send? Who will go for me? Then you can say, here am I, send me. See, Isaiah knew he couldn't do it on his own. He didn't have it in him to do it, but he knew that he could trust God. And any calling, any anointing, any call to an office, any call to a position, any call to a ministry has got to have that element in the middle of it. Because if you do it with human strength and human wisdom and human understanding, it'll crash. It always will. If we do it with God's wisdom and God's understanding, you see, the people would have picked Saul. He was tall and pretty and strong and looked like a king ought to look like. But God picked David, who didn't look a whole lot like a king, especially at 15 years old. God doesn't judge the way we judge. Nehemiah's got a cushy job in the king's household, and he gets concerned and he prays. There's a need. I'm worried about my brothers in Jerusalem. And he finds a guy that came back from there, and he hears a tale of what a pitiful condition they're in. And he thinks about it, and he prays about it. And he goes into the king's presence, going about his normal everyday business. And the king says, Nehemiah, you're downcast in your countenance. You don't look good. Something's bothering you. Tell me what's wrong. And he says, I'm worried about my people. I'm worried about Jerusalem. I would like to go and see what's going on. And the king says, when you leaving? How long will you be gone? What do you need to take? Go do what you need to do. That doesn't sound like a foreign conquering king very much, does it? But apparently God had prepared the way for Nehemiah to walk in that place. And Nehemiah's care and concern led him, his care led him to prayer, his prayer led him to a plan, his plan led him to an opportunity. And when the opportunity came, he seized it. And the city of Jerusalem was restored because of what he did. Sometimes there are pauses in your ministry. The Apostle Paul. Paul was doing what he thought God wanted him to do. He was going to stamp out these followers of the way, these people who dared to say that Jesus is the Messiah. I am a good Jewish Pharisee, and it's my calling from God to stop this abomination from going any farther. Thought he was on the right path. Until the day God knocked him off his donkey and struck him blind. Talk about another guy who had a calling he didn't want to fulfill. God sent a fellow named Ananias to go lay hands on Paul. And Ananias said, well, wait, you know who he is, right? You know he's the one sent with authority to put us in jail for following Jesus. And you want me to go pray for him? Sometimes the calling is not something that we're real anxious to do. But if God's in it, it'll work. So Ananias goes and prophesies to Paul. And Paul, immediately when he comes to the realization that Jesus was who Jesus said he was, he immediately begins to try to preach and teach and explain. And he's got all the tools, mind you. He was a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament scripture. And once his eyes spiritually were open and he was able to see clearly, he could look and say, there's Jesus, there's Jesus, there's Jesus, there's Jesus. He is the Messiah. He fills all the signs. I'm excited to share this with people, but people weren't ready to invite Paul to many church services. Is he undercover? Is he just trying to find us all out and make a list of names so we can put us all in jail? What's going on? So Paul withdraws. He goes off by himself until some time passes and another need arises, and our good friend Barnabas, the son of encouragement, Barnabas says, "We need Paul." And he goes and gets him and brings him in, and he never turns his back on his ministry from there. So there was a rest and preparation in the midst of Paul. Paul had all the knowledge he needed. He had the anointing he needed, but he had to develop some understanding before it was time for him to step fully into his ministry. So why am I saying all this? We need to know what God's part is, and we need to know what our part is. Understand this. Everyone is called to be a disciple, and once you're a disciple, you are called to some form of a ministry. It may be up front. It may be standing on a pulpit. It might be playing an instrument. It might be standing behind a microphone, or it might be sweeping the floor, or giving out a food box, or teaching children, or driving a bus, or doing whatever it may be. You may get to sweep up the loose gravels out of the parking lot, but you're called to a ministry. You're called to a point of service. And understand that some of those are lifelong, and some of those are seasonal. And God grows us from one season to the next. He'll start you off here. He'll let you, like Paul, taking maybe a little rest and relaxation and recharge and get a new understanding, and then he'll take you over here to do something else. There are seasons to be a teacher. There are seasons to be an associate. There are seasons to be a lead pastor. There are seasons in everybody's life, and the anointing goes with you when you follow God's path. So God's part is to have the plan, to provide the anointing, and to call you. What's your part? To listen. Hear the call. When you got your ears plugged, it's hard to hear the call. When there's all sorts of noise and racket in the background, it's hard to hear the call. When you're so busy, you can't, I don't have time, but I'll get with you later. Don't have time, I'm busy, I got to do this. You can't hear the call. Our job is to listen. And once we listen, we obey, whether that is act now, whether that is wait a little while and let this stew, whether that is take this class, learn this, go get it with so-and-so and learn what they know, whether it's walk behind Elijah for 6 years, whether it's wait and be abused and locked into prison for 13 years, whether it's stay out of the way so Saul don't kill you for 15 years. There's time to get in the right season. We listen, we obey, we follow, and when it's time, we step out. And sometimes like an eagle throwing the chick out of the nest, sometimes God takes all the fluff out of the nest and lets you sit on the thorns for a while so you're ready to get out. That's what he did to Israel in Egypt. When the time came for them to get ready to leave, their cushy and prosperous life in Egypt was turned into slavery and abuse and infanticide, and they knew it was time to leave. We walk in faith. We walk in faith with God. If you're walking with someone, you must not hurry ahead of them, nor must you lag behind them. If we are walking with God, we are going on the same path at the same speed. And the anointing is in Him and given to you. If you run ahead of the anointing, you risk disaster. If you lag behind the anointing, you risk disaster. If you walk with God in His anointing, then the time is right, and He is there with you, and the success or failure of the mission is His, not yours. And finally, we keep listening, because times and seasons change. And sometimes you get it in your head that my calling is this, and my job is this, and this is my title, and this is my service, and this is my position. And God's saying, well, hold it, wait a minute, I want you to turn left at the next traffic light. And you can't hear it because you won't hear it because you're set in your ways and you just know who you are. And you're pretty sure God's not going to change your course. But often He does. See, a calling is not a moment in time. It can first occur at a moment in time, but walking in a calling is a lifestyle. Walking in a calling is a commitment, and it is a living, breathing, growing thing. Don't get tunnel vision. You get tunnel vision, and you find out you were supposed to turn off 6 exits ago when you didn't. I was coming back from Bristol race one night on 58 in Abingdon, and I forgot to make the left turn. And I looked up, and the next sign I saw was like 10 miles to Bluefield. I got tunnel vision. I didn't realize where I was on the road. I didn't see the sign, and the sign said, hey, if you're going to Coburn, turn left here. And my partner at the time, my good son Tim, being asleep in the passenger seat didn't warn me. You see, that's laughable when we do it now. It cost me some time there. But what does it cost you in a ministry? What's the potential cost of not continuing to listen and not looking for the signs and not hearing the voice of the Spirit? And boy, I should have turned off back there and I didn't. There's consequence. So what I'm going to tell you today is this. God is calling you to do something. It might be a season for study. It might be a season for prayer. It might be step into a ministry that you really have no desire even to do, but you can hear the voice of God saying, you need to go there. Maybe it's something that He's put on your heart like Nehemiah. You've been praying about it and praying about it, and the king is standing there saying, when are you leaving and how long will you be gone? And you're saying, not me, like Moses. Go find somebody else. Maybe the road to being prepared for your calling. Joseph in prison, like David running from Saul, like Moses spending 40 years on the backside of the wilderness. Maybe you're in a season of preparation to knock off the wrong edge, to be ready when the call comes. But regardless of where you are, if you listen, if you obey, if you walk in faith with Him, not ahead or behind Him, and you keep listening for reassignments and adjustments, you can walk in your calling. And there is a time and a purpose and a season for every one of you. And what it looks like next week may not be what it looked like last week. Just because you've done the same thing for 22 years doesn't necessarily mean that's what you're doing tomorrow. Listen for the assignment. Listen for the call. Listen for the anointing. I'm pretty sure the house we got this morning, most of you are born again. If you're not, all of this is gibberish to you, and you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior first, because that's the key to entering into anything. If you are born again, the time has come for you to listen and receive your marching orders. Not from me, not from human beings, not from any kind of an organization somewhere, but from the Spirit of God speaking to your spirit. The Spirit of God lives in you if you're a born-again believer. And if you learn His voice, He will guide you infallibly. If He leads you to a mud hole, then you're supposed to walk through the mud hole. There's something on the other side. He didn't make a mistake. You might have made a mistake or two along the road. And sometimes you pay for that. But at the end of the day, He will never leave you nor forsake you. And you need to follow the lead.